But now let's take our Bibles, if you would, please. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8 and read on down through verse 23. Colossians, chapter 2. Paul is addressing a Colossian church that is wrestling with what we might call today a legalistic spirit, about people there that are finding the value of their religion and what they touch and what they taste, what they handle, that sort of thing. And Paul is seeking to address that with these words. So with that in mind, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Mike's comments in relationship to our affirmation of acceptance that we read from Isaiah chapter 55 were most appropriate, and you could hear really in Mike's words echoes of Paul's words here that we just read here from the book of Colossians, that truly God has canceled the record of debt, nailing it to the cross, and I'm so thankful that he has done so. All right, well, last week I attempted to lay a foundation of perspective on all the commandments, particularly as it related to our readiness to walk in obedience to them, and to do so with a sense of urgency and zeal and confidence. But this particular commandment, the fourth commandment, as we began to take a look at last week, is a constant source of debate and controversy in the church. Some regard this fourth commandment with a free-for-all kind of attitude. Others agonize over every little action they do or don't do. There are still others that insist that this commandment no longer has anything to say to us at all. Now, why is it so hard on this commandment to keep it, to understand it, to apply it? Now, as we look at this commandment, which I'll read for you in a moment, from the book of Exodus, I want you to notice that there is a component here, an element here of the commandment that speaks to hope. It speaks to hope. And keeping in mind that it speaks to hope, perhaps the difficulty in keeping this commandment springs out of our fears. Our fear to trust the Father to care for us. Fear that we might miss out on something enjoyable or something that we want to do. Fear that we may have to surrender to our sovereign God. Well, whatever the fear might be, the key to casting out that fear is to change the way that you think about this fourth commandment. Now, let me hasten to say, as we begin in earnest looking at the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath day, I am not going to begin with a list of do's and don'ts. Because if I do that without laying a proper foundation, all we're going to end up with is a slavish, legalistic mentality that, oh, I've got to do this and I've got to do that. I've got to figure out this activity and that activity and this thought and that thought and where it fits in which list. And we're going to miss the point of the God who reveals his very character in not only this commandment, but all of them. Okay? And so instead of it being a joy to us, which our Lord commands us, that we are to call the Sabbath a delight, many Western Christians especially don't find the Sabbath a delight. They find it a drudgery. And that is not just a shame. That's a sin. Because it's a reaction against the God who gave this commandment in his very character, who gave this to us so that we might enjoy him. We're taking as our cues today the 57th and 58th question out of the shorter catechism. The 57th is the identifier. It says, what is the fourth commandment? And here we have from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the Sabbath day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And then question 58, which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. Now, I want to begin by taking a look at the morality of the fourth commandment, the morality of the Sabbath day. And I want to speak about this very deliberately. It's not just ceremony. There is a moral basis for the Sabbath day that often gets missed in the discussion. And if you miss this, you cannot help but end up just slinging things back and forth about do this, do that, and do the other thing, or don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. And not only is that pointless and never-ending, but it misses the point. It ends up being more enamored of the curtains on the house than the one who dwells in the house. Those who like to think that they have no obligation to the Lord one day out of seven tend to lump this commandment concerning the Sabbath in with all the ceremonial laws of Moses. And many of those ceremonial laws, of course, were abrogated in the New Covenant through Jesus Christ, as he fulfilled all those things that were looking ahead to him. I mean, after all, observing the Sabbath day strictly would be legalism, right? I mean, especially since the Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday, and we're under grace now anyway. With that kind of reasoning running through the church, it's no wonder that the Seventh-day Adventists think they're right and find cause to take issue with the way we regard the first day of the week. The scriptures, however, are not that easily dismissed. The significant point is that the fourth commandment Are you ready for this? Is the fourth commandment. That is, one finds it in the middle of the rest of the moral law, which is timeless. It is spoken to all generations and nations of men. So if we acknowledge that, then how can someone who does not believe that they have to treat the Lord's Day any differently than any other day, except, of course, maybe to go to church, how can such a person pretend that somehow the Lord, I don't know, accidentally let this commandment slip in where it doesn't belong? Like, we don't have to, the rest of the stuff there, yeah, we get it. We need to keep those things, no other gods and no idols and, no adultery or stealing or lying or coveting. But boy, that Sabbath, how did that get in there? The Sabbath law, beloved, is moral law. Law that has to do with the universal essence of things. It's not about cultural ritual. And in fact, just the passage that we read from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 makes that abundantly clear. They were all focused on the cultural ritual about this festival or this Sabbath or whatever. And they were missing God in the process. The Sabbath existed, here's another obvious statement, long before Moses. It was instituted at the dawn of the world by God himself, who laid down the principle that time must be set aside. For three reasons, I believe, and we'll develop these as we go along, not just today, but through the next couple of weeks. First of all, time set aside to acknowledge God as our creator and sustainer. Secondly, to exhibit faith and have an opportunity to exhibit our faith in God's prerogative to provide for his creatures as he sees fit. We'll be developing that a little bit more as we go along. And a third reason that comes to mind for the principle of a Sabbath rest is a preservation principle. To preserve man through regular rest from normal labors. There's a practical element to this as well, not just a theological one. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ not abolish this perpetual law, he labors pretty hard in his earthly ministry. You see it throughout the Gospels. To strive to see men observe it properly and correctly without all of the demoralizing chains that the Pharisees had put upon him. Stripping it away to its essential purpose and use and value. Again, we will explore this more as we go along. Theologian, commentator named Ernest Kevin writes this about Sabbath day. He says, particularly the morality of it, he says, the moral law binds in two ways. It binds, first of all, in respect of its substance, to the extent that much of this substance is found also in the law of nature, it applies universally, and so was binding on the Israelites even before the promulgation of it on Mount Sinai. So in other words, a little more simply, it has to do with the created order and the essence of things and not just the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Secondly, the moral law binds in respect of the authority and the command which are put upon it. So, if you want, I hesitate to use the term natural law, but I'll use it in a general sense, the natural order of things that God instituted and put into place at creation, but also his positive command. That is what speaks to not only to all the commandments, including this one. The seven-day week is a constant in every known culture in the world since the dawn of time. There have been a couple ancient cultures. Egypt tried to have a different 10-day calendar and so on. Didn't really work very well. And obviously they don't do that anymore. God built the calendar that way, just by virtue of the creation order. Mankind followed out of necessity. In modern history, there is only one recorded instance where that I know of anyway, where this was tried to be undone, and that was by the nation of France during the time of the French Revolution. And they instituted what was called the Republican calendar, that again was a 10-day calendar. And its whole stated objective was to be another component in erasing the influence of Christianity from their culture and replacing it with the worship of reason. It did not work. The society, not just from the standpoint of all of the other disorders that were going on there, but just productivity, health, everything else was materially damaged. It did not work. Napoleon kicked it out 12 years later as being untenable, unworkable. Was a foolish idea. And God's order is not so easily erased. There's also a principle, just the 7-day week has that with the component of rest. That resting principle is also universally observed. It always has been, though not always in the sense of the command. It's like, well, we need time off, right? Just from a labor standpoint, we need time off just to rebuild. And that is a component of it. We talked about the preservation component, but it can be used without the worship component as well. But nonetheless, that resting principle is there. I want you to think about this comment in my studies was brought to mind, in that every calendar of any society is essentially religious in nature. Do you ever think about that? Every single one. If it's 7-day calendar, whether people recognize it or not, it harkens back to creation. It harkens back to who God is. The whole idea of just turning Sunday into just another day is an effort to fight against that order without regard for what the calendar has to say. But every calendar is religious. You look at the Mayan calendar, you look at the Jewish lunar calendar, there's religious reasons why they do that. The Mayan calendar, there's religious reasons why they set it up the way they set it up. What year they start, what year they see it, where it's going, the number of the days of the week, all those kinds of things. And there are people today perhaps with some justification, we're so used to referring to the names of the week like Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and that most of those, if not all of them, have some reference to Roman gods whose names got plugged into different days of the week. But we're so used to the convention of it, to change it now would just almost be more confusing than it'd be worth. Just acknowledge it. Yeah, we know that. We're not worshiping the sun god today, no matter what the Romans called it. So we can relax and not get our tails in a knot over that. But even those kind of things are indicative of the fact that all calendars are religious, which leads me back to this idea of the morality of the essential nature of things as God created it. Are we acknowledging Him as Creator? Are we acknowledging Him as the Master of all things, including time? And therefore, when He says something about this Sabbath law, the Sabbath day, do we take it as just, oh, well, that's ceremony, that's Moses, we don't have to deal with that now? Or are we recognizing that there's something more at stake here? Now, the substance of the principle of rest is here. It's binding. And as to the commandment, the specifics are before us in this commandment. We're not at liberty to set them aside simply because we believe it isn't convenient for us. Sabbath observance is more, however, than just a creation ordinance. It is that. But it is also, as we've already said, a direct command of the Creator. And to rebel against God is not only foolish, it's deadly. So let me wrap this portion up with one more thought about the morality of the Sabbath. There's a frequent complaint, particularly among in the prophets, the writings of the prophets, from God towards his people. And that complaint is that they have profaned the Sabbath. Take a look at Nehemiah chapter 13. Prime example of this and how it's used. If you type in a search engine and you look up profane the Sabbath, you'll see lots of occasions of that particular phrasing. In Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah is speaking, and in verse 17 he says, "I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day?'" And this is something that is a prime issue here in the book of Nehemiah. What is he talking about? If you look just a few verses earlier, beginning at verse 15, you'll see what he's talking about. He says, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food." Tyrians, that would be from the city of Tyre, also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then he confronts them and says, "You're profaning the Sabbath day." What is he talking about? You know, we spoke of profaning God's name in our look at the third commandment, right? The idea was here is that Israel is rendering the day invalid as regards its special purpose set by God's hand, viewing it as common, no different than any other day as they pursued their own purposes. This is worthy of judgment because of the moral foundation, that is the divine foundation of the commandment, not just because someone violates a list of do's and don'ts. Again, to quote Ernest Kevin on this, he says, "The Sabbath law has its morality and perpetuity." In other words, its ongoing character from the mere positive commandment of God. So this is a moral command, not merely ceremonial, which I'm going to be harping on as we go through not only today, but in the weeks to come. That said, we do need to settle the question, though. What day of the week are we talking about? Is it going to be Saturday or is it going to be Sunday? As all of you know, this is a matter of some discussion, not just between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith, but within the Christian faith as well. Some having more or fewer or greater ties to Judaism and those kinds of thoughts, or just simply taking the Jewish component out of it, as many in the Adventist faith do, and just looking at as a precept, of identifying mark of that particular faith within Christendom. So, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists and other Seventh-day advocates, not just Adventists, argue, well, that there's no verse that specifically says that the church is to change its Sabbath observance from the seventh day to the first day. That's true, there's not. But using that as an argument reveals a couple of things. First of all, the proponents of such thinking erroneously regard the Sabbath as ceremonial rather than moral. The moral component is not even in the equation at all. And second, those proponents practice a faulty method of interpretation of Scripture by reading their own understanding into the passages of Scripture rather than letting the Scriptures, all of them, being bound by all of the Scriptures, letting the Scriptures dictate their beliefs. If we did all theology in that way, there's no specific verse. Is there a verse that says there is a Trinity? No. There's lots of theological truths that we hold dear that we find in the Scriptures by taking all the Scriptures together, putting them together, and saying, this is what the Lord is teaching us by putting all these things together, without having to go through it with a proof text mentality to go, well, there it is, and there it is, and there it is. And if we don't see it that way, if I don't see that verse, well, then I ain't believing it. It's a foolish way and an insufficient way to do theology. It won't accomplish what you hope to accomplish. Often it's well-meant, absolutely well-meant, well-intentioned, but you're going to miss a lot of theology if you do things that way, because the Lord didn't write his word that way. He didn't write it as a systematic theology. He didn't write it as a textbook. He wrote it as a grand story. And there are teaching components where things are spelled out, but there's a lot of other things that are being taught by inference and by example. Then you have to approach the Scriptures recognizing all of that and put it together. So let's look at this then. The commandment reads, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Note that this principle is stated generally, not specifically. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. 1/7 of our time, in other words, is to be devoted unto the Lord. Under the old economy, that seventh was the seventh day of the week, following the creation model. But it's equally clear that God did an even greater work of creation in his recreation of the image of God in his chosen people through the work of Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson writes this in his book on the Ten Commandments. The grand reason for changing the Jewish Sabbath to the Lord's Day is that it puts us in mind of the mystery of our redemption by Christ. God instituted the old Sabbath to be a memorial of the creation, but he has now brought the first day of the week in its room in memory of a more glorious work than creation, which is redemption. Great power was seen in bringing us out of nothing, but greater power in helping us when we were worse than nothing. It cost more to redeem than to create us. In creation, it was but speaking a word, Psalm 148:5. In redeeming, there was shedding of blood, 1 Peter 1:19. Creation was the work of God's fingers, Psalm 8:3. Redemption was the work of his arm, Luke 1:51. In creation, God gave us ourselves. In the redemption, he gave us himself. By creation, we have life in Adam. By redemption, we have life in Christ, Colossians 3:3. By creation, we had a right to an earthly paradise. By redemption, we have a title to a heavenly kingdom. Christ might well change the seventh day of the week into the first, as it puts us in mind of our redemption, which is a more glorious work than creation. And I think he's absolutely right. But our reasons go beyond obvious inferences. Our Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The apostle John, under inspiration, called it the Lord's Day, reflecting the practice of his time there in the first century. That's in Revelation 1:10. Believers throughout the early church, they met on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. The disciples met consistently on the first day of the week for worship, for prayer, and for fellowship. John 20 makes that very clear, and so does Acts chapter 20. And it was on the first day of the week, as the disciples met together, that the Spirit was given to the church in full measure. When you take all of those things together, inferences and examples, and the fact that Christ himself honored that when he, as the disciples were gathered for prayer, for fellowship, and for worship, that he appears to them after his resurrection on the first day of the week. You take all that together, and there is ample reason to say, yes, our Lord acknowledges that the first day of the week is the appropriate time for his church to gather and commemorate and regard him in his redemptive work properly. But again, we've got to guard against regarding the Sabbath as ceremonial, not moral. If you insist upon the ceremonial particulars of the Old Testament, you reveal that you do not understand that the substance is of Christ. And we read that from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17 today. And it's a betrayal that we don't really acknowledge what Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Alexander White made this comment. He said, "The Sabbath is week by week sent down among us as an earnest of heaven, a foretaste of the rest that remains for the people of God." And it truly is. Seventh-day observers, particularly of Saturday, are pursuing the same argument that the Jerusalem Council condemned in Acts chapter 15. A Judaizing spirit says you've got to do it according to the old order or you can't be of Christ. And thus, we're encouraging people to put more stake in the particulars of the ceremony than in Jesus himself, who is free to change ceremonies up just as he desires to do. Paul, who spoke rather plainly to Peter, remember, at the Jerusalem Council, corrected that argument, that erroneous argument, quite well in Galatians chapter 3, 2 through 14. He says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' If that's what you want to abide by, beloved, that I have to abide by this law and that law and the other thing without regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're lost. Because there is no salvation in keeping of the law, because we can't do it. We can't do it. Only Christ has done it. So our only deliverance is in our faith in him. It is evident that no one is justified by God before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." My comments this morning are rather brief in comparison to what they might usually be. But these two components of the morality of the law and if not settling it, at least giving the scriptural data that we go by regarding the day of the week that we observe as the Christian Sabbath, have to be dealt with from the get-go. And once we have those things in place, then we can begin to dig into some of the particulars with a little bit more on guard against a legalistic spirit and see what does the Lord really have in mind for us for the Sabbath day and how we are to honor him on that day. But as I wrap up this morning, I want to bring up something that is often used in a pejorative kind of way. They used to have the Adventist Church in Troy, Montana, used to have a big poster up as you entered into town coming from our way, heading east there on Highway 2. Right as you came down the hill into Troy, they had a great big billboard there basically condemning everyone who worshipped on the first day of the week, calling it the day of the spirit of Antichrist, and blaming it all on the Pope. Anybody ever see that? It's down now. It hasn't been up there for quite a while, but it used to be up there for a long time. Well, that is one reason that Adventists object to first day observance. They say, well, you know, the Roman Church authorized the change in the 4th century. It was not an issue then, until that time. Well, it's true that the Roman Church made an edict. The Pope of the time, I don't remember which one it was, made that edict. And the fact that he did that I mean, was just plain silly. It's like man taking credit for anything else that God has done. But knocking down such a straw man off the pole is hardly an argument. The simple fact is that the church had been observing the Lord's Day as a day of worship for 300 years before the Pope ever made his edict. So the fact that Rome made an edict in the 4th century is completely and utterly immaterial. It has nothing to do with anything. One has to deal with the weight of the texts of Scripture, the practice of our Lord and his disciples, and the obedience of the church in following those texts and following those examples based upon the moral foundation of a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so by God's grace, we're going to endeavor to wrestle faithfully with the various texts and examples that the Lord has given to us so that we can refine our practice in honoring the Lord on his day as he has commanded us to do without straying into a legalistic mentality that puts our faith more in our practice than in our Lord. And so by God's grace we will do that. May he help us to do that. Because only then will we be able to truly rest in peace and freedom from fear as we trust that our Lord really does know what he is doing. And he has our best interest at heart. And the Sabbath rest, the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day that it commemorates and looks forward to is part of that plan. And it truly then can be a delight for us as the Lord commands of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the evidence that we have in your word of what the Sabbath day means to you and what you want it to mean for us. Lord, I pray that we will find joy in it, find joy in you as we take part in this day together of worship and fellowship. And Lord, yes, rest. Rest from our labors, rest from our normal pursuits, rest from our normal pleasures, and help us, Lord, to give ourselves over unto your worship in your joy. And we pray all of these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.